little bit afraid of that cliche, because the scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I believe if I know my heart, I have one object and one goal in life, which can be expressed as a twofold desire. Paul used to say, God is my witness, I speak the truth, I lie not. I can say reverently, God is my witness, I speak the truth, I lie not. This twofold desire is, number one, that I personally, this may sound a little selfish, but I think if all of us speak honestly tonight, we'd probably say the same thing. That I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. That's the first part of that desire. I want to know Christ. I don't want to miss salvation. I certainly don't want to miss salvation defending a doctrine or a denomination or even a creed. I want to know Him. Paul said that. Some of the old-timers were not as presumptuous as we are today. I guess they didn't have the high-pressure Hollywood evangelists to give them assurance. But one old-timer said, 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?' And was it Newton who wrote that last verse of that song, How Tedious and Tasteless the Hours? He said, I tried to remember it a moment ago and jot it down. He said, Dear Lord, if indeed I am Thine, then why do I languish and pine? And why are my winters so long? Oh, drive these dark clouds from my sky, Thy soul-cheering presence restore, or take me unto Thee on high where winter and clouds are no more. I don't believe I could say enough about this to strike a warning note, but don't take for granted your interest in Christ. It's a dangerous occupation. Our Lord said, many, will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, and in Your name cast out devils, and in Your name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew You. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We're exhorted in the Scripture to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. We're exhorted every time we come to the Lord's table to examine ourselves. We're exhorted again to give diligence to make our own calling and election sure. So that's my first desire in this twofold desire with one objective. The second is, and it's related, and that is that I may be God's instrument to bring you to know Christ and others wherever God lets me preach. God uses human instruments. There's no denying this. God raised up Moses. God raised up Joshua. God raised up David. God raised up Isaiah. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There's a good possibility if you hear from God today, you'll hear through a preacher. He'll be a frail human instrument. He'll have this treasure in an earthen vessel. The sufficiency and power will not be of him, but will be of God. But God will use his voice. God uses his word and his spirit. But he uses his word spoken from the lips of a man. And I believe this was Paul's life. I believe it was his very life. He said in Philippians 3, 8 through 10, Oh, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrected life. And then in Romans 10, the other part of that object, and that goal was this, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That they might be saved. This was Paul's life. And here in our text tonight, in Hebrews 13:8, this is his declaration. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is my life that I might know him. And I want him to be your life that you may know him. Christ is the foundation of all hope. There's no hope outside of Christ any more than was any hope outside of the ark or the tabernacle or the atonement. The scripture says Christ in you. That is the hope of glory. The hope of glory is not in a profession, it's in a person. The hope of glory is not in a religion, it's in a redeemer. It's not in a plan, it's in Christ Jesus. He is the foundation of hope. And Christ Jesus is the bond that unites believers. He said, love one another as I loved you. He's our example, not only our redeemer, but our example. And Jesus Christ is the way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not a way, I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And he's the subject of our preaching. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Now, Paul was a tolerant man. On one occasion, he had a young man circumcised so he wouldn't offend the Jew. On another occasion, he went to the synagogue, went through various ceremonies that he might get the ear of those people. He said, I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might reach some. The Apostle Paul was a tolerant man. He said, if eating meat offends my brother, I won't eat meat. He said, there are those who keep a day unto the Lord. There are those who don't keep the day. There are those with law or without law. Not that they were lawless, but they were without the ceremonial part of the law that they'd been keeping for 50 years. But he said, as those under the law and as those without law, I preached to both of them. But there was one area where Paul would not compromise, and he would not tolerate any, even the slightest diversion. He said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, then that gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Paul never pronounced a curse upon the Jews. He never pronounced a curse upon the Gentiles. He never pronounced a curse upon those who celebrated a day or those who didn't, those who ate meat or those who didn't, those who were circumcised or those who weren't, but he sure pronounced a curse on those who compromised the gospel. Let him be accursed. See how serious it is? Christ is the gospel. And I would say this, the apostle always brings us to Christ, regardless of the subject, regardless of the theme. We're going to see that in a moment. Always comes back to Christ. I would say, if you're here tonight, we always had several preachers in the congregation, but I would say, if you're inclined to legalism, if you're slightly inclined to legalism, on your way to Sinai, stop at Calvary and just camp there. And if you ever get a vision of what happened at Calvary, you'll never make it to Sinai, Charlie. If you just camp, you'll never make it. Your way will be diverted by the way of the cross. I would say if you are slightly inclined to ceremonialism, if you like the beauty of ceremony and pageantry in religion, if you're inclined in that direction, on your way to Jerusalem, stop at Calvary. And I'm persuaded if you ever get an understanding of what happened at Calvary, you'll never make it to the ceremony. You'll never make it. Maybe you're inclined to being a prophetic type person or a futurist. You want to talk about Armageddon. You want to talk about the tribulation. You want to talk about the millennium. You want to talk about what's going to be. Well, let me advise you. On your way to Armageddon, stop at Calvary and pitch your tent for a little while. I'll wager you'll never make it to Armageddon. I believe you'll become so enamored, so taken up with him who died on that cross and what he accomplished and what he fulfilled that you'll lose all interest being on Armageddon. And what's going to be. You'll be so thrilled over what already is that you'll just leave it in his hands what's going to be. It's like three preachers talking. One of them said, I'm a pre-millenarian. The other one said, I'm a post-millenarian. The other one says, I'm an a-millenarian. The fellow was listening to him, and they said, what are you? He said, I'm a pan-millenarian. They said, we never heard of it. He said, well, it means it's all going to pan out all right. That's what I am. I would say if you're inclined to being a baptizer, on your way to Jordan, stop at Calvary, and baptism will take its rightful place. It's not justification, it's identification. Baptism is not, it's not sacramental. It's not a sacrament. It's a symbol. That's what baptism is. And on your way to Jordan, if you'll just stop at Calvary and camp there a little while, you'll never make it to the river. You'll be like the Apostle Paul who said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Maybe Crispus and Gaius, he said, the household of Stephanus. But other than that, because I don't want men to believe or even to get the idea that baptism is a part of justification. Christ is our justifier. And baptism is symbolic. Baptism is identification. Baptism is a declaration. Baptism is a confession. Baptism is a public confession of what Christ did for us in being slain and buried and coming forth from the tomb, and our death to the old life and burial and resurrection to walk with Him in newness of life. Christ died for our sin. It's a joy to hear those people in Mexico sing, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary. I hear the tune. I don't know anything about the words that they're singing, but I know the words of that song. By God's word at last, my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That's the mountain. That's the place to be. That's where it's accomplished. That's where it's learned. That's where it's appreciated. That's where God redeemed sinners. Great is Mount Sinai. I'm not taking away from Sinai's greatness. Sinai robed in its smoke and lightning and covered with clouds and with the glory of God. There God gave the law to Israel. It's a great mountain. And great is Mount Horeb. That's where Moses was walking one day and saw the bush that burned and was not consumed. And the voice of God said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And that it was. And he took off his shoes and there he talked with God. And God revealed to him His person, His name, His glory. Great is Mount Pisgah. We sing that in Sweet Hour of Prayer. And from Mount Pisgah's lofty heights I view my home and take my flight. What happened on Mount Pisgah? Moses went to be with the Lord. The prophet Moses went to the top of that mountain, and God took him home. Great is Mount Carmel. There, that's the scene of Elijah's triumph over the prophets of Baal. There's where the fire of God fell in answer to a little 63-word prayer from a prophet of his. Great is Mount Moriah, where Abraham, after 7 or 8 severe trials, faced his severest trial, the giving of his son. There God taught Abraham the gospel of substitution. There Abraham saw the Lord and rejoiced to see His day. All of those are great places and scenes and accomplishments. But my friend, Calvary. Calvary. I've been to Calvary. I can say I've seen the Lord. I've been to Calvary through the witness of His word. Each day at Calvary, through the witness of His word, just to think that the Savior is mine. Up Calvary's hill one day the Savior trod. I saw Him hanging there, the Son of God. With tear-dimmed eyes I knelt and prayed, Savior, hear my plea. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm glad I've been to Calvary. That's where God, Calvary, is where God, who had power to destroy every enemy with a word, permitted His enemies to nail Him to a tree. Calvary, where God, who delights to show mercy, withheld all mercy from His beloved Son and poured out His wrath upon His only begotten. Calvary, that's where God, who clothed the lily, permitted His Son to hang in shame and nakedness before the gaze of a cruel crowd. Calvary, where God, who feeds the raven and the sparrow, and not one falls to the ground without the Heavenly Father, answered not the agonizing cry of His own Son when He said, I thirst. I thirst. Calvary, That's where God, who never leaves us alone, who says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth, deserted his only begotten. And he cried in that lonely hour, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He walked the winepress of God's wrath alone, more alone than any man ever had been or ever will be. One of the hymn writers wrote this hymn. I think it's an outstanding hymn about our Lord's suffering on Calvary's tree. He said, his holy fingers formed the bough where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, and yet he made the hill on which it stood. The sun that hid from him its face by his own hand was hung in space. The sky which darkened o'er his head by him above the earth was spread. The spear that shed his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. And the grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks, his own handmade. Calvary. Paul never wearied of taking people to Calvary. He said, I'm determined to know nothing among you. I go to Corinth, where they love philosophy, where they love debate and dispute, where they sit around on their hills called Mars or some other hill and argue about things as they think them to be. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. I am determined, even in Corinth, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One great old preacher of years ago said to a preacher's class at the seminary, young men, when you think you've run out of something to preach, brag on Jesus. Brag on Jesus. This is why in chapter 13 of Hebrews, look at it for a moment, right in the middle of an exhortation to godliness and obedience, Paul had completed his doctrinal part of the epistle. He closes with an exhortation to godliness and obedience and righteousness. And right in the middle of it, he breaks out with praise to the attributes of his master. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Oh, that the church might be a united, happy family of believers who love each other, who daily look at 1 Corinthians 13. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love is not selfish. It's not covetous. It's not greedy. It's not unkind. Love forgives and shows mercy, and love never fails. Whether they be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether they be gifts, they shall pass away. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Men only learn to love at Calvary. Only at Calvary. He exhorts them to brotherly love. And then secondly, in verse 2, he exhorts them to hospitality. Love always must show itself. Love must show it. Love is a principle of the heart that delights and looks for opportunity to bestow the best that it can on the object of its affection. If you love somebody, you're going to communicate with them. If you love somebody, you're going to pray for them. If you love somebody, you're going to make contact with them. If you love someone, you're going to give. If you have nothing physical, nothing material to give, you just give of your heart. But love always reaches out. It must. It must be evidenced by act. My little children, let us not love in word only, but in deed and truth. No man can ever convince me that he loves people who does not reach out to people. I do not believe it. I simply do not believe it. I know God doesn't believe it. And God knows the heart. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Hospitality. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds. Sympathize with those in trial, as if you were bound with them. Enter into the other people's trials. The Scripture says, weep with those that weep. Weep with those that weep. When another person is in sorrow, you're in sorrow. When they're troubled, you're troubled. When they rejoice, you rejoice, as bound with them. And them which suffer adversity, remember yourselves are in the body. Then he exhorts us to build our homes and our marriages. I've often said, and I repeat it, two believers married to one another have absolutely no cause or grounds or justification for divorce. No, sir. They do not have any ground. Oh, I know people run to the Scripture, this, that, and the other. But believers don't. They're one in Christ. And their objective, first of all, is to glorify God. Their objective is to avoid other appearance of evil. Their objective is to keep the church family together and happy. Their objective is to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. Their objective is to fulfill covenant vows and promises which they make till death do us part. God will not permit it, and God will not bless it. Now, I know this, and I continually warn our young people, don't become one with an unbeliever. Now, here's the problem. You're headed for trouble no matter what you do. I don't care what other things you have in common. Now, I want to explain this to you. I'm not talking about nominal religionists. If you're a nominal religionist, one of these people who can say to the woman you're going to marry or to the man you're going to marry, well, you go to your church and I'll go to mine. We're all going to the same place. Probably you're right. But if that's your religion, go ahead and marry anybody you want to. Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever. It doesn't matter. Seventh-day Adventist you want to. If you can give up both your weekend days. But it won't really matter. But now, if you're a believer and you know Christ, and I believe I know Christ, and I believe some of you do. Christ is my Lord, my life. He comes before my wife. He comes before my children. He comes before anything. He's supposed to, and he will if you know him. He's King, Lord, Master, Sovereign. Now then, suppose this man who is married to a woman, and Christ is his Lord. Christ is his love and his life. She's not that. She doesn't believe that. She doesn't feel that way. There's somebody coming between her and her husband. You see what I'm talking about? Alienation of affection. And an unbelieving woman ain't going to put up with it. She's not going to put up with her husband being in love with Christ more than he loves her. And vice versa. Man's not going to put up with it. You see, here she is in love with someone else. But now if he's in love with the same person, you see, if Christ is first with him and his Lord, and she, Christ, is first with her, then she doesn't mind sharing him with Christ. She wants him to love Christ first. She wants him to worship God. That's so. Now, as I said, this nominal religion, something like that, you've got no problem. You're not going to battle over someone that's not important to you. But I'll tell you this, when Jesus Christ the Lord, who has preeminence in the life, preeminence in the home, preeminence in the soul, he comes in and dwells, if a person's on the outside, they're not going to stay there long. They're going to move on. But he says marriage is honorable, bed is undefiled. That relationship between a husband and wife in the sight of God is beautiful, wholesome, necessary, and needed. But whoremongers, those who pursue prostitutes, and those who break up marriages, God will judge you. God will judge you. All right, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content. Be content with what you have. We've got to avoid murmuring and finding fault with God's good providence. Be content. You know, covetousness, the Scripture says, is idolatry. It's worshiping another god. A false god, an idol. Be content with what... Paul said, I had to learn this. A man's not naturally content. It has to be learned. Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Another verse of that hymn, if I can think of it. Content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. And he went on to say this, that if Christ dwelt with him, a palace, a toy would appear. and prisons would palaces prove if Christ dwelt with me there. One of the old writers used to write his letters. He was in prison at Aberdeen, somewhere in England, awaiting execution for faith. And he used to write at the head of the top of the letterhead up here, from the Lord's palace in Aberdeen. That prison was a palace because Christ was there. Be content with what you have. I'm not saying be slothful. I'm not saying neglect your gifts. I'm not saying be lazy. I'm not saying that men aren't supposed to work. The Scripture says they don't work, don't let them eat. If a man won't work, if a man won't earn bread for his family, God said don't let him eat. But I'm saying that we're to be content. We don't have to have everything that these eyes desire. We don't have to have everything that this flesh wants. Be content with what you have. He said to you, verse 5, I won't leave you, I won't forsake you, so I can boldly say, because he said this, I can say this, the Lord's my helper. I'm not going to be afraid of tomorrow. I'm not going to be afraid of what men will do. God is my helper. And then he exhorts us to care and submission to faithful pastors. There aren't a whole lot of these, but there are some. Remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God. We're not to submit to any man who doesn't preach the word of God. I don't care what office he holds in the church. It doesn't matter. I don't care how long his robes or how high his mitre. If he does not declare the word of God, you avoid him. And don't be a partaker of his evil deeds. But if a man faithfully declares unto you the word of God, who has faith in Christ, then follow his faith and obey him and listen to him and submit yourselves to his message. He watches for your soul, verse 17 says, as one who must give an account. I wonder what we'd preach. I believe I can confidently say I'd preach exactly what I'm preaching tonight if I knew this were my last message. Because every message I preach, I examine it by a threefold rule. Does it tell about the ruin of the fall, the redemption of Christ, and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? I preach Christ. I never preach a message without Christ. I never preach a message. I make it a rule never to preach a message that does not glorify Jesus Christ and set forth his redemptive work. It shouldn't be preached. If Christ is not the theme of the message and the subject of the message, then put it away and get out one that is. I preach as one who may never preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men. And I preach this, Christ in him crucified. And Paul says, you remember them that faithfully declare unto you the word of God. In verse 9, he says, don't be carried away with different strange doctrines. If a new fellow comes in town, just let him sit out there a little while and look at him, listen to him, and give him the trial of time. That's the best thing I know. Give him a trial of time and wait and see where he goes from here. We're exhorted in the Scripture not to ordain a novice, not to follow a novice. Avoid these different strange doctrines. Let your heart be established and settled permanently in free grace. Just step right there. Just camp right there in free grace. Don't be troubled about meat. Somebody comes along and says, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't eat the other. Just tell them that goes in the mouth and into the belly and out the draft. What defiles us is what comes out of the heart. I'm concerned with a relationship with Christ. I'm not concerned with touch not, taste not, handle not, holy days, special days, Sabbath days, or any other day. Every day is God's day. Everything God has made for his children's enjoyment to be received with thanksgiving and blessed with thanksgiving and prayer. There's no evil in anything. There's no evil in a bottle. Evil's in the heart. That's right. There's no evil in a box. It's in the heart. There is no evil in a plant. I beg your pardon. There's no evil in drugs. I beg your pardon. It's man in whom the evil dwells who perverts and twists and misuses that which God made. I know we're out here trying to prune the trees and we're leaving the rotten root in the ground. We're out here with mops trying to mop up the mess and we got the faucets running full blast. We're trying to change man's environment and move him out of the slums, and he makes the slum out of where we move him to, because he takes the slum with him. Strange doctrines, different and strange doctrines. And right in the middle of all of this, in verse 8, he goes on more and more, and I don't have the time tonight, but here in the middle of verse 8, he just stops, pauses in this exhortation to godliness, holiness, right thinking, and he says, Jesus Christ is the same. He is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The foundation of hope, the motivation of Christian principle, the bond that unites believers, the subject of every sermon, the only way to God, Jesus Christ the same. Let me just briefly give you three things about this verse 8. He starts out with his name. He says, Jesus Christ. Where did he get the name Jesus? Where did he get the name Jesus? Well, first, this is the Lord's Hebrew name, Joshua. Right, Cecil? Joshua. And it means, it signifies Jehovah, my Savior. The word Jesus is the Old Testament word Joshua. Now, Joshua took the children of Israel into the Promised Land. You remember, Moses brought them out of Egypt, led them out as God directed them, and brought them to the through the wilderness of wandering and so forth. But Moses could not lead them across Jordan into rest, because Moses represents the law. And whatever Moses did to bring God's judgment upon him was all in God's good providence, because Moses could not take the people into rest, as the law cannot take you into rest. Joshua, and that Old Testament word is the same word we have Jesus in the New. It means Savior. And Joshua led them across. Now, it was given to Christ. Turn to Matthew 1. This name Joshua, Hebrew word Joshua, this name Jesus was given him by the Father through the angel. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, And she shall bring forth a son. Matthew 1:21. And thou shalt call his name Joshua, Jesus. Which means if you've got a center reference in your Bible, it's got the word there, Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. He is their ultimate, effectual, sufficient Savior. He's not going to make an effort to save them, nor down payment on their salvation. He'll save them. He is a Savior. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Verse 25, And Joseph knew not Mary till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Jesus. At the very thought of his birth, the virgin sang, My soul hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Jesus, my Savior. It was the name by which he was known to his enemies. They said, Is not this Jesus, the carpenter, whose mother we know, whose brothers and sisters? And yet it was named known to his friends, for blind Bartimaeus cried, Jesus, Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy on me. When he died on the cross, they wrote over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When he arose from the grave and stood on the mountain to ascend to heaven, as the clouds received him out of their sight, the angel said, This same Jesus. This same Jesus, this same Savior, this same Savior which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Precious is the name of Jesus. Who can have its worth unfold far beyond angelic praises, sweetly sung to harps of gold? Precious when to Calvary groaning he sustained the cursed tree. Precious through his death atoning he made an end of sin for me. But it says here in Hebrews 13:8, he's Jesus Christ. Christ. This word Christ is a Greek name, meaning anointed. It's Christos. Jesus Christos. Anointed. Hebrew, Joshua, Christos. Christ. Greek. In Christ is neither Jew nor Greek. They're one in him. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female, black nor white. All are in Jesus Christ, who is the anointed Savior. Christ the anointed. He's called the Christ. He's called the very Christ. He's called the Lord's Christ. He's called both Lord and Christ. He's called the Christ of God. He's called the Lord's anointed. Let me give you just briefly something here. The special servants of God were anointed with oil. They anointed the king, they anointed the priest, they anointed the prophet. And Jesus Christ is anointed, Christ anointed in all those offices. Now David was a king, Isaiah was a prophet, Aaron was a priest. No man ever held those three offices. David was not a priest. In fact, Saul was a king and he offered a sacrifice and God smote him for it. It's not your business to offer sacrifices. That's what God said. You're king. Those offices were never held but by one person. The prophet, the priest, and the king. The Lord Jesus Christ. Anointed prophet, priest, and king. And he has a divine right to those offices. Listen to God. As far as his office as prophet, God said to the disciples, "This is my son." God spoke from heaven so seldom. And on two of those occasions, he said, "This is my son. Hear him. Hear him." And then priest, scripture says, "No man taketh this office upon himself, but he to whom it's given." And he said, "Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Having no mother, father, no beginning or ending of days, thy priesthood, my son, is forever." King. God says, "I've set my holy king on the hill of Zion. Thy throne, O God," he said to the Son, "is forever." He had not only is or anointed to those offices, has a divine right to those offices, but he has the qualification for those offices. He said, "As prophet, I testify what I've seen. As priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, with one offering, perfected forever them that are sanctified." Just one. Every priest, there were many of them, standing daily, never finishing the task, always offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin, forever, sat down. He has the qualification. "And king, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." All authority. How can this man be my Savior? How can this man be all this to me? Because God anointed him. He's the Spanish, the Mayans in Mexico say, Charlie, Jesucristos. Jesucristos, Savior anointed. Savior anointed. Look at the next word, his attribute. Jesus Christ the same. Now let me work on this a moment. I got some help here. Our Lord has not always been the same as to condition. Now understand what I'm saying. No, sir, as to condition. He was once adored by angels. He said, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And then he was spit upon by men. So his condition is not the same. He was once adored by angels and heavenly creatures. I see him hanging on a cross, despised and rejected of men. That's not the same condition. Our Lord Jesus Christ one time was robed in the royal robes of glory. He came down here and was robed in human flesh. That's not the same condition. He's not been the same as to occupation. He came one time, Joe Terrell told us last night, as a lamb to redeem sinners. He's coming back as a lion to devour his enemies. His occupation ain't going to be the same. He came to redeem, and he finished what he came to do. He redeemed us. He's coming back to judge. He sat one day on a throne of grace, inviting all to come. He will sit one day at the end of this world on a throne of judgment. And there'll be no leniency. There'll be no mercy. So he's not the same as to condition. He's not the same as occupation. So why don't we read it this way, suggested by the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon. Jesus Christ himself, yesterday, today, and forever. Himself. He's always himself. Whether he's sitting on the throne of grace or whether he's hanging on a cross, a cruel cross of sacrifice, he's himself. He's himself. Jesus Christ is always who he is, and watch this. He is always to his people what he is now and what he always has been. This is what he's saying here. Jesus Christ himself, our everlasting surety of a better covenant, our representative, our substitute, our sacrifice, our sin offering, our mediator and high priest. He is what he is and who he is to his Father and to his people, whatever role he assumes. Always the same. Himself. He's the same person. He's the same person. He's the same person. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He always loves them. Being their surety, shepherd, substitute, savior, and intercessor, he is himself. And then last of all, his eternality. It says Jesus Christ himself. And he is always the same. In reference to his own, to redemptive work, and to his Father. He is the same yesterday, he is the same today, he's the same forever, himself. And my friends, three things, I close. If he is eternally the same, which he is, then he should be received, he should be worshipped, and he should be followed. If he's eternally the same, and he is, then he's worthy of our adoration, praise, and worship. If he is the same as he is, himself, God who created all things by the word of his power, God who put the sun in space and the moon in place and the stars out there and created this world, and he who created the eye, can he not give it seeing power? The ear, can he not make it to hear the voice of God speaking through his word? Then he's to be believed and receive as our Lord and our Savior. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ronnie, come and lead us in a closing hymn, please, sir.